The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Wonder what the most important question you've ever been asked. And you know, there are lots of important questions out there that we could be asked. You might ask your, you know, ask your spouse, how many children do you think we should have? It's an important question. Do you want to relocate? You know, picking up pulling up roots and moving elsewhere is a big question. Or finding a different job, or what, to our graduates, you know, what am I going to do now after graduation? You know, what kind of job do I want to land? Do I want to pursue further studies? Here's a big question that some of you have been asked, and maybe some of you will be asking this. You know, will you marry me? You know, marriage is a wonderfully big question, an important question. What do you want to do with your life? You know, sometimes young people get that question. What do you want to do with your life? These are all momentous questions. They all of them have lifelong implications. But today in our sermon text, as a matter of fact, in the very first verse of our sermon text, we're going to hear what is without a doubt the most important question we could ever be asked. And so listen, if you will, to the Word of God. If you're in Luke chapter 10, say amen. And follow along with me as I begin reading in verse 25. I'll read to the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, that's the lawyer, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given. Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, Lord Jesus, now that you would use your word to mold us and shape us, to conform us into the image of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our central thought today, our central idea, for those of you who are note takers, is what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? If you were here last week, you know that Jesus has just finished sending out the 72 at the beginning. It's at the beginning of chapter 10. And then a few verses later, they return. They're amazed that even the demons are subject to them in Jesus' name. And now a lawyer comes up to Jesus wanting to ask him a question. But Luke lets us know that it's not an honest question that he's asking. It wasn't a question that he wanted to know the answer to. Luke tells us that the lawyer was trying to put Jesus to the test. We see that there in verse 25. Now, this lawyer wouldn't have been unlike many lawyers today. You know, modern day lawyers often specialize in a particular part of the law. Well, this lawyer, the lawyer in our text, would have been somebody who specialized in the law of God. He would have been, if you will, an Old Testament lawyer. And he would have been an expert in the Old Testament law. You see, there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Now, for centuries, the Jews had lived under a theocracy, that is, a government ordained by God, in which God's rules, God's laws, are the rule of the land. In Jesus' day, the people aren't under a strict theocracy any longer because they're under Roman occupation. But the laws of God would have still been very important to the Jewish population. Many, if not most of the laws, would have still been in effect. So, for example, the Romans would allow the Jewish people, the Jewish rulers, to stone a person to death for blasphemy. And so it was important to have lawyers around since they were experts in the law. Well, this particular lawyer comes up to Jesus with a question, again, designed to test Jesus. He wants to see if he can trick Jesus, stump him, if you will, on an answer. And so he asked Jesus there in verse 25, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Then Jesus, who himself is a master teacher, answers the lawyer's question with a question of his own. Now, Jesus isn't trying to evade. Sometimes when you answer a question by asking another question, you're trying to evade. That's not what Jesus is doing. Rather, Jesus is using what might be called the Socratic method of teaching. He's teaching by asking questions. And so Jesus then in verse 26 says to the lawyer, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" In other words, he says to the lawyer, "You're an expert in the law. This is what you do for a living. What do you think the law says about eternal life?" And the lawyer answers by quoting from what is called the Shema, which is a Hebrew word for hear, what we do with our ears, to hear. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's one of the most sacred texts in all of the Old Testament. And then the lawyer adds right at the end a bit of Leviticus 19 to his answer. So follow with me in verse 27 of our text, and I'll explain that. The lawyer answers Jesus, says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind." That's Deuteronomy 6, okay? And then he tags on the end of it, "and your neighbor as yourself." That's Leviticus 19. Now, on a separate occasion, in another gospel, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is asked, "What do you think is the greatest commandment in all the law?" And Jesus answers by quoting these exact same two commandments. And he says then, "On these two commandments depend all of the law and all of the prophets." On these two. In other words, the lawyer, he knew his stuff. This wasn't some dummy. He knew what he was talking about. He answered Jesus correctly, and Jesus tells him so. You've answered correctly. But this wasn't the end of the discussion. Luke tells us in verse 29 that the lawyer wanted to justify himself. Let me make myself out to be who you think I need to be. And so the lawyer asked Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And then in the remaining part of this morning's preaching passage, Jesus is going to answer two questions for us. He's going to answer two questions. The first question he's going to answer is, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Or in other words, what does loving my neighbor look like? That's going to be in verses 29 through 37. And then in verses 38 through 42, Jesus is going to answer the question, what does it look like then to love God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength, and with all of my mind? So in answer to the sermon's big idea, what does it mean to follow Jesus? We're going to see, what does it mean to love our neighbor, and what does it mean to love God? Those are going to be our two points. That's where we're going this morning, all right? So point number one, we love our neighbor. We love our neighbor. In verses 29 through 37, Jesus tells what is perhaps one of his most famous parables. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Even if you've never been in church circles, you've probably heard of the Good Samaritan. It's, for example, I believe all 50 states in our union, all 50 states have on the books what are called Good Samaritan laws. And basically what that means is if, let's say, you're walking through the mall and somebody, this guy falls down, he has a heart attack, and you go over to him, you start doing chest compressions on him, you're doing CPR, and you save his life. But in the process of doing the chest compressions, you've broken a couple of ribs. Well, we live in a society where somebody, I'm going to sue you for breaking my ribs. Well, the Good Samaritan law said, no, you can't sue him. He was actually doing a good thing for you. Now, my point is, the Good Samaritan parable is so famous that it's even found its way into our legal system. All right? That's how famous this parable is. But before we get too far along, I want to make sure we understand what a parable is. We talked about this several weeks ago when we were in chapter 8, but a brief review isn't going to hurt. And so without getting too technical, for Jesus, a parable is a fictional story that uses common illustrations that people would have easily understood to make a theological point. That's how Jesus used parables. And he was a master parable teller. I told you this again a few weeks back. 1/3 of all of the recorded words that we have of Jesus in the New Testament, 1/3 of them are in the form of parables. So this is something he did a lot. Now here in our text, again, he's doing this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. I just read it, so I'm not going to read it again right now. Let me just summarize what's happening. Jesus tells us about a certain man who's going on a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, we don't know much about this man. He's not really the focus of the parable, as we're going to see. But we do know a lot about the journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. This journey had a reputation for being very dangerous long before Jesus' time. I've shared with you before, I've been to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is set up on a hill. It's a city set on a hill. So no matter which way you come to Jerusalem, you're traveling uphill into Jerusalem. So obviously then when you're leaving Jerusalem, you're traveling downhill. But the trip from Jerusalem to Jericho wasn't some kind of gentle decline. It was a 17-mile trip. And when you started that trip in Jerusalem, you would be about 2,600 feet above sea level. And when you got to Jericho, you'd be over 800 feet below sea level. So it's 3,400 feet declining over the course of 17 miles. That's a significant decline. And to make the travel even more difficult, it was a rocky journey. It wound its way through the desert, and the road was surrounded by caves, which made fantastic hideouts for robbers who laid in wait, for robbers who wanted to hurt people, which is exactly what's going to happen to our traveler. And so these robbers descend on our hapless traveler, and they beat him. They take his belongings. They leave him there for half dead. And now the parable, three more people are going to enter the scene. First, there's a priest. Luke tells us that this priest, by chance, just happened to be going down the road. And when you hear the word priest here, just to bring this, a little bit into the 21st century, I want you to think maybe pastor, okay? So a pastor is on the way. Pastor Brian, I am just by chance, I happen to be going down this road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And as I come around the corner, there he is. I spot him right there. There's the man. He's lying on the road. He's bloodied. He barely has a stitch of clothing on. And so what am I to do? I mean, after all, I'm a pastor, right? I get paid to help people. That's my job. But I'm on the road all by myself. Nobody's going to notice if I don't help. And so Luke tells us that the pastor passes by on the other side of the road. In other words, I don't even get close enough to look at the guy. I don't even want to take a chance of touching him, even accidentally. And so off I go on my merry way. Then the second traveler comes along. This time it's a Levite. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the difference between priests and Levites. If you want to know those, you come talk to me afterwards and I'll talk to you about it. For our purposes today, when you hear the word Levite, I want you to think about a deacon. Okay, it's a deacon. Wendell Twomley is the chairman of our deacon. So Wendell is on the road. He's passing by just a few minutes after I've already passed by. Here comes Wendell along the road. And he does the same thing that I did. He doesn't even get close to look at the man. He passes by on the other side of the road. And then comes the third person. And this third person, well, he's a Samaritan. Now, for most of us, when we hear the word Samaritan, it doesn't really cling. It doesn't ring a bell for us. It doesn't register for us, a Samaritan. But the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. In the eyes of the Jews, the Samaritans were half-breeds. Formerly, they were Jews. But they had intermarried with pagans. And so now, in the eyes of the Jews, the Samaritans are worse even than the pagans. I mean, they should have known better. They were Jews. They should have known better than to intermarry with these pagans. They were wicked sinners in the eyes of the Jews. And so who are we going to have to play the role of a Samaritan today? And we got a pastor playing the role of a priest. We have a deacon who's playing the role of the Levite. Who would play the role of the Samaritan? Well, I can think of any number of people who might fit that bill. But the person who would play the role of the Samaritan in our context today would probably vary from person to person, even in our room today. So, for example, if you would categorize yourself as more politically conservative, maybe your Samaritan would be a progressive liberal. Or if you would categorize yourself more in the progressively liberal, your Samaritan might be a card-carrying member of the NRA. Maybe your Samaritan is Donald Trump, or maybe your Samaritan is Hillary Clinton. Maybe your Samaritan is a homosexual man or a transgendered individual. Maybe your Samaritan is an illegal immigrant or a Hollywood elitist. What I want you to picture in your head is this. Think about that person or that group of people for whom you have disdain. Think about that person or that group of people for whom you think, you know, if they just weren't in our country, we would be a lot better off. I would prefer they be gone. I want you to think about that person, that group of people. He or she is your Samaritan. All right? Do you have a mental picture in your mind? Genuinely, a mental picture in your mind of who we're talking about. Everybody in this room, we probably have a different person in our mind. But for the Jews, for every self-respecting Jew, if you asked a first century Jew to do the same thought experiment that we just did, every Jew would have had a Samaritan in their mind. Everyone. The Samaritans were universally hated by the Jews. And so, can you imagine the shock in everyone's ears when they find out that a Samaritan is the hero of the story? When they heard that a Samaritan is the only one who had compassion on the man. When they hear that it's a Samaritan is the only one who stopped for the man. And not only did he stop for the man, but he bandaged his wounds. He took him to a hotel, paid out of his own pocket. Imagine how you might feel if Donald Trump had been the hero of the story, or if Hillary Clinton had been the hero of the story, or if a transgendered individual were the hero, or if an NRA member were the hero. I want you to feel the honest, human, visceral reaction to someone you disdain being the hero. That's exactly what Jesus' original listeners would have been feeling. And so, While the lawyer is feeling that, if you will, in his gut, Jesus then says in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now, the lawyer, we've heard, he's not a dummy. He's not a dummy. He knows what the answer is. He can't deny that it's the Samaritan, it's the hero. Even though he doesn't mention the Samaritan by name, he doesn't say the Samaritan. Did you know? He says the one who showed him mercy. Did you catch that there in the text? He couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan, but the one who showed him mercy. Nevertheless, Jesus tells him there in verse 37, he says, you go and do likewise. It's how we love our neighbor. But how does that translate to us? After all, as I've already mentioned, you know, nobody in this room has hatred towards Samaritans. Some of you, you might be never heard of a Samaritan until just a few minutes ago when I started talking about it. It's too foreign to us. But there are lots of groups that we disdain. And so how can we be a neighbor to others? How can we love our neighbors even as ourselves? Let me suggest a few things. First, seek to know and understand how someone who's different from you thinks. Seek to know and understand how someone different from you thinks, and then don't judge them for thinking that way. Here's an easy exercise. Easy exercise. Any one of you can do this. And so if you lean toward the political right, you probably find yourself listening to Fox News or to some other similar internet news source. It's probably what you listen to. Or if you lean toward the political left, maybe you listen to MSNBC or, again, some other similar programming. I'm not making any judgments here. That's just where those two markets are, okay? So why don't you try, for just a change, to do the opposite? If you lean toward the right, why don't you spend some time listening to MSNBC? Or if you lean to the left, spend some time listening to Fox. Trust me, friend, your head is not going to explode when you do this, okay? It's not going to happen. I do it on a fairly regular basis because I don't want to live in an echo chamber. I don't want to listen to news sources that only tell me the way I'm already thinking. I don't want to do that. And so I listen to different news sources. Now you might be thinking, what does this have to do with loving our neighbor? And I'm glad you're thinking that. Because, friends, it helps you to understand your neighbor. It helps you to understand them. Your work colleague who voted differently from you in the last election isn't evil because of how he cast his vote. He's just different. But he's still your neighbor. Okay? He is your neighbor. He's still a human being created in the image of God. And you and I are called to love him. Second practical thing we could do. Invite someone different from you over to your house for dinner. Invite someone who's different from you over to your house for dinner. For example, if you're a white family, when's the last time you had a black family over to your house for dinner? Or if you're a black family, when's the last time you had a white family over to your house for dinner? I read this shocking, I'm reading a book right now. This quote, 90% of black Americans attend predominantly black congregations and 95% of white Americans attend predominantly white congregations. Friends, until I start spending time with my neighbor, he will never be anything more than a name to me. This is more than simply trying to understand my neighbor. It's more than understanding how he thinks. What I'm talking about here is getting to know him as a person. As a person. As seeing him or seeing her as someone created in the image of God. To know them as a person. Why don't you try that? Try that. Third idea, final idea under point number one. You've heard me reference in both those first two ideas this idea of the image of God. So this third action point, I want you to spend some time, and I mean this genuinely, spend some time meditating on what does it mean to be created in the image of God. Every human being on this planet, everyone without exception, are created in the image of God. It makes no difference on how much or how little pigmentation you have in your skin. It makes no difference whether you lean to one political extreme or the other political extreme. It makes no difference what type of sin you struggle with. We've all been created in the image of God. So spend some time meditating on that. I'm going to give you three passages to help you in that meditation. We're not going to talk about them today, but this is just homework for you, if you will. Meditate on these passages. Here's the first one. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Second, from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. Third, passage from John's letter, 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. Spend some time meditating. What does this mean that when I look at this individual, this person is created in the image of God? What does that mean? How does that change then how I'm to love my neighbor? I can give you more passages, but three I hope will suffice for right now. That's point number one. Point number two is we love God. We love God. And so after Jesus told the lawyer to go and do likewise, Luke tells us that Jesus and his disciples, they went on their way and Jesus enters into a village. This is verse 38. He enters into this village. Luke doesn't tell us what the name of the village is. It's probably Bethany. We don't know that for sure, though. But from John's gospel, we know that Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus lived in Bethany. The place of the meeting is secondary. What happens at the meeting, that's primary. It's been a few minutes since I've read it, so let me read. It's just five verses. Let me read these verses, 38 through 42. It says, "Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" And so here we have this tale of two sisters, Mary and Martha. There's a lot that we can learn from them. There have been entire books written about these two women. But I want to limit our discovery this morning to what is this story of these two women? What does it tell us about how to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind? So what can we learn about them? Now, in the passage, the two women, they have completely different postures, if you will. Martha's the servant. She's working hard to make sure all the guests are well attended to. You know, are there enough hors d'oeuvres? Is everyone's drink glass full? Somebody's got to do these dishes. That's Martha. Mary, on the other hand, she doesn't seem to have a concern in the world about drink glasses or dishes or anything else. All she seems to be concerned with is spending time with Jesus, sitting at his feet, listening to his teaching. Now, friends, Luke is not including this story in his gospel so that we can come to the conclusion that serving others is a bad thing or even a lesser thing. That's not at all what Luke is doing here. On the contrary, serving others is very important. Jesus himself demonstrates the priority of serving in any number of ways. Most notably, he does that through his own death, burial, and resurrection as he serves us through the cross. But notice this key phrase in the passage. This is in verse 40. Look with me there at verse 40. Luke tells us that Martha was distracted with much serving. She was distracted with much serving. You see, it wasn't that the service in itself was wrong, but Martha had allowed herself to become distracted with her service. Then this distraction then led to irritation. In fact, she was so irritated that she interrupted Jesus' teaching to ask him, "You know, can you tell my sister to help me? I'm in the kitchen all by myself. Can you tell her to come over here and help me?" And then Jesus responds to Martha, I don't believe this is a condemning way. I picture in my mind, he with tenderness and love says to Martha, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her." Mary has chosen the good portion. What does that mean? Well, Mary had chosen to sit at the feet of God Himself and to learn from Him. Mary wasn't distracted by the cares of this world. Nothing was more important to Mary than being with Jesus. That's what it means to love Him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all your mind. That He Himself, if you will, is the center of all that you do. It doesn't mean that you never serve. But it means that even in your service, even while you're serving others, you can recognize that you're serving God as you serve others. This is what Paul talked about in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, Paul says, "Work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ." And so as you serve, you can and you should serve God in your service. But Martha was distracted in her serving. She wasn't serving the Lord in her serving. And so if we're going to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, we need to be undistracted. And so what does that look like for us? What does it look like to be undistracted? I'm going to give you two examples, and we'll close up. First example, I love God with all of my heart when I desire to please God more than I desire to please myself or even to please others. Okay? Here's a straightforward example that we can all agree on. The Bible teaches us to flee from sexual immorality. That is, the Bible teaches us that every sex act that is outside of a monogamous marriage between a man and a woman is to be avoided. The Bible calls that sin. Now, Pastor, I mean, that's hopelessly old-fashioned. You know, I'm really in love with her, and she really loves me, and that's all that matters, isn't it, Pastor, that we love one another? We are consenting adults. Consenting adults seems to be the cry of the generation, that's all that's required. But no, friends, that's not all that matters. The Bible calls it sin. And when we choose sin, we're saying that our choice, we're saying by our choice that we love our sin more than we love God. True for you, it's true for me. When I choose sin, I'm saying I love my sin more than I love God. It's true for you as well. And so we're not loving God then with all of our hearts when we choose sin. That's one example. Second example, we're told to love God with all of our mind. All of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Earlier in the service, we honored our group of graduates standing before us. We honored their accomplishments, and rightly so, we should honor them. Because, listen, the reason they got to this point in their life is because they applied their minds to their study. They achieved a goal, and in their studies, they loved God with their minds. Now, I know it's possible that you could study something that would actually be not loving God with your mind, but actually a rebellion against God because of what you're studying. But my point remains that as Christians, when we study, for example, when we study the Word of God, we're loving God with our mind. And so one of the ways we love God is by not being intellectually lazy as Christians. Don't be intellectually lazy Christians. Learn to think about difficult topics. Learn to apply your mind. Learn to interact with the culture that's all around you. And by interacting with the culture, I don't mean to accept everything that the culture is trying to jam down our throats. I mean actually quite the opposite. I mean, read the Word of God and then allow the Word of God then to inform how we think about our culture. So if we're going to love God, we need to do that with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind. I wonder, friends, does that describe how you love God? Is that a description of how you love God? One final question. Have you already inherited the eternal life that this lawyer started this whole discussion with? Have you already inherited that? Are you living that out by loving your neighbor as yourself and by loving God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind? I pray that you are. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us as your people to love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. That you would help us as your people to love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, that we would be more concerned with seeing the image of God in our neighbor than we would be concerned about political ideologies or things that we struggle with here in this world. That we would love them and bring the gospel to them. Lord, for those who may be here today, they're far from you. They've never trusted. If they were asked the question, have they inherited eternal life? They would answer, no, they haven't. And so, Father, I pray today that through the preaching of your word, that they would recognize the love that Jesus has through for them and that his own death, burial, and resurrection is proof positive of that. And that through his death, burial, and resurrection, through faith in that, that they can inherit eternal life. That they can follow Christ. So, Father, we thank you and we love you. We pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others. But please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.